Good morning and happy Mother's Day again. If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians 11. I want to share some things with you that are not a part of this morning's message, but have to do with motherhood. Those of you who are struggling with infertility, we know what that's like. God bless you. The Lord is good, and we're in prayer for you that God will bless you as He blessed us. Paul talks about woman covering her head when she's praying. That's not what I really want to address. What I want to address is verse 7. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. Now he's talking about the first man and woman. Eve was taken from Adam's rib. But every other man, including our Savior, came from a woman. And so he says, for man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but the woman for the man's sake. Again, referring to Adam and Eve. Verse 10, therefore the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. However, in the Lord, verse 11, neither is woman independent of man, nor man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, Eve, so also the man has his birth through the woman, every other man since. And all things originate from God. Now, why does Paul talk about that order and who originates from whom and so on and so forth? Well, he wants to establish the headship of men in their families and in the church, but he wants to make sure women don't think that they're second-class citizens. So he says, even though Eve originated from Adam, every man since then has originated from woman. So you're not second-class citizens. You have a huge responsibility, because what you do as moms determines the direction of every man who ever lives. And then turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul addresses the subject of whether or not women can be pastors. Most Protestants have taught no because of 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 12 and following. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was created first. He goes back into that sequence, the chronology, establishing the headship of man in the family and the headship of men in the church as a creation ordinance, not just some cultural allowance or prohibition, but a creation ordinance. And then he says, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Verse 15, here's the key. It's a point I want to make again, similar point to what he said about all men originating from women ever since Adam. He makes a similar point in verse 15. Women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. What's he saying in verse 15? He's saying to the women, you can't be pastors, but you can be something more important. See, people want to lead in the church, and they have a far more important job. Because guess who raises the pastors? Mothers and fathers. But the mother has the most profound influence on every pastor who will ever stand behind a pulpit, every evangelist who shares the gospel. Because mothers spend way more time with their kids than fathers do. And we thank God for mothers. Amen. And what Paul is saying is this: don't despair that you can't be a pastor, because God has a more important assignment for you, and that's being a mother. So you're not second-class citizens. And as the old saying goes, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. Every king, every potentate, every pastor, every president, every congressman, every senator, everyone who's ever had any authority or power has had a mother who molded and crafted and shaped that man pretty much into the man that he became. And there is no more important role. When I get people and I am able to start working on them, they're already pretty set in their ways. But moms get to mold and shape the future of our culture and society from day one. And so what a great calling it is to be a mother. Thank you for what you do. Now, let's go to Galatians. Galatians chapter 1. We talked about Paul's defense of his apostleship. In verse 11, his gospel was not according to man, because when men make up religions, they always make up religions that are based on works, not grace. So the fact that Paul preached the gospel of grace was an indication that this gospel was directly from God, not man, because it was about grace, not works. Verse 12, it is not from man. It isn't according to man's way of thinking, verse 11, and it didn't come through the agency of man. It came directly, verses 13 and 14, through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 12, Galatians 1. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the Greek word apokalupto, which means to reveal or to unfold something that has previously been a mystery, something that most people didn't understand. It's the same Greek word that is used as the title of the last book of the Bible, John's Revelation, apokalupto or apocalypsis. And Paul says, Christ made manifest to me the gospel, the whole gospel. He didn't just hear bits and pieces of it. The time he spent with Jesus Christ, in a modern way of speaking, we don't know how long it took, but Jesus Christ downloaded the whole gospel into Paul's brain so that he didn't have to consult with man. He didn't have to visit with the other apostles. He didn't have to do anything except go out now and preach the gospel that he received from Jesus Christ, verse 12. Then in verses 13 through 14, he talks about his pre-conversion activities as a defense that he is an authentic apostle. He says, "For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions." So he talks about his cruelty toward Christianity and his commitment to Judaism. And what he's saying is this: I had no advantage by becoming a Christian. There was no advantage to me culturally, socially, economically, physically. The only advantage he had by becoming a Christian was spiritually. He says, if I wanted to be a man pleaser, if I wanted to have an easy life, a cush life, I would have remained a Jew committed to Judaism as a Pharisee and a rabbi. The fact that I converted to Christianity is a demonstration that God is the author of my conversion and my apostleship, not me. Because if it had been left up to me, I would have ended up in Damascus killing Christians and arresting them and putting them into prison. But on my way to Damascus, a great light shone out of heaven and knocked me off my horse. And I heard a voice saying from heaven, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And then he told me to get up and go into Damascus and see a man named Ananias, and he will tell me further things that I need to know. And so I obeyed him, and I went into Damascus, and I sought for a man named Ananias. And Ananias had a dream, and he said in the dream to Ananias, the Lord said, "Go to Paul, Saul, the apostle, and tell him what I want you to tell him. And Ananias said to God, wait a minute. You're talking about Saul of Tarsus, aren't you? Not any Saul. This is Saul of Tarsus, right? The rabbi, the Pharisee. And Jesus must have said, yes, that's exactly the guy I want you to go see. And Ananias said, you do know that he's a violent man, and he arrests Christians, and he puts them in prison. You want me to go talk to him? I want you to go talk to him. And then God said, don't worry. He is my chosen instrument to carry the gospel to the Gentiles. He is my chosen instrument. Paul would have continued on into Damascus on his horse with his entourage and with the permission of the authorities in his hand to arrest these Christians, but God intervened by his grace. God changed Paul from Saul the rabbi and Pharisee to Paul the apostle, the author of 13 books of our New Testament. And he did it by grace. Saul was not on his way to an evangelistic revival. He was not on his way to a crusade. He was not on his way to talk about Jesus, except in the sense that he wanted to arrest anyone who lived by his name. And he would have continued down that path if God hadn't sovereignly intervened and taken him as his own and gave him a new direction and a new name and a new priority. That's Paul's point in bringing forth his pre-conversion activities. He wants him to understand that he was probably the next in line for the greatest promotion among Judaism. And if you want to see more about his pedigree, you look at Philippians chapter 3, and he rehearses for you there what he was as a Pharisee. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, concerning righteousness, blameless. And yet he counted it all as loss for the excellency of knowing Christ and being found in him, not having a righteousness of his own derived from the law, but a righteousness that is by faith. And how did that happen? It happened because God providentially, supernaturally, sovereignly reached down into the life of an antichrist. You say, wait a minute. That term is reserved for the guy at the end of the age that deceives everybody. No, the New Testament uses that word not just to describe that particular person, although that's the primary use of that term. It's also used to describe that anybody who is anti-Christian, anti-Christ in their behavior or their philosophy or their worldview. Antichrist. Paul was antichrist. And then he was for Christ. What made the difference? It wasn't Saul that made the difference. It was the choosing of God and reaching supernaturally into the heart of Saul and changing him. That's grace. And the reason Paul is Exhibit A in our examples is not because he's so much worse than we are. It's because he is a graphic illustration of someone who was persecuting Jesus, going completely against the grain of Christ, and got saved. Now, if that tells you that you can be saved regardless of what sins you've committed, nothing else could tell you that. And it also illustrates that it isn't your good works that find favor with God that causes him to save you. It is his grace that causes him to save you. Because Paul was not only not doing good works, he was doing antichrist work. And God saved him. So God doesn't look down at us and say, you know, you've got a lot of gifts. I think I could use that. You're pretty smart, or you're really good. You're a kind person. You're a compassionate person. So I'm going to save you. God doesn't look to see what qualities we possess that are inherent within us to determine whether he saves us or not. He does it by his sovereign choice because it pleases him to do so. We know that much. And Paul says so in this passage. So the reason he rehearses for us his pre-conversion experiences and activities is because they stand as a testimony that only God's grace could take a man headed in the direction he was going and turn him completely around into a new life and a new name and a new direction. He says in verse 14, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, that is a mouthful, and you all need to thank God, so do I, for that three-word phrase, but when God, because every one of us has a testimony that includes that three-word phrase, but when God. When was that for you? It was 8 years old for me. I was headed my own direction, doing my own thing, the master of my own ship. But when God decided that he wanted to convert me, he did. And he used the agency of man. He used the preaching of the gospel. But he sovereignly reached down into my life as he did your life, as he did Saul's life, and changed you in a moment and gave you a disposition that desired him so that you could actually exercise faith in God, because you and I, as well as the Apostle Paul, were all dead in our sins and our trespasses. And unless God quickens you and makes you alive, you would never choose him. Jesus told his disciples, you did not choose me, I chose you. Paul is making the same emphasis here. He says in verse 15, when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, how else could he have possibly called Saul? Couldn't have been on the basis of works. And then he says the little phrase, was pleased. Why did he choose Saul? He was pleased to. Why did he choose you? He was pleased to. Why did he choose me? He was pleased to. God does everything for his own good pleasure. Everything. But when he talks about being set apart from his mother's womb, he is bringing into play a Jewish idiom that was reserved for the prophets. Paul was identifying himself by that little phrase as equal to Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, and etc., Hosea, and others of the Old Testament tradition and history, who always spoke in this fashion, thus saith the Lord. These are not Paul's words. These are not merely man's words. These are the words that God gave them and told them to share with others, to write them down and then to share them. Let me take you to Jeremiah chapter 36 quickly. Jeremiah 36. I don't understand people who say, yeah, that was once the word of God, but it's been corrupted. Oh, so God can reveal himself, but he can't preserve what he reveals. What's the point of revealing yourself if you're going to fumble the ball a decade into the process, or a century after you've revealed yourself, or 5 centuries after you've revealed yourself? If you want man to know you, and God does, you have to reveal yourself, and you have to preserve what you reveal so that every generation has access to knowing you. So anyone who believes in an all-powerful God who created the universe should not have any trouble believing in a God who can not only reveal himself, but accurately reveal himself in a way that people can understand, and then preserve what he reveals. I mean, what kind of God are people thinking about when they think, well, God revealed himself, but you know, all the manuscripts became corrupt, and now we don't have a record of what he actually said. Sounds like an incompetent God. It's not the God of Scripture. In fact, in Jeremiah 36, Jeremiah reading with verse 20. So they went to the king in the court, but they had deposited the scroll in the chamber of Elishama, the scribe, and they reported all the words to the king. Then the king sent Jehudi to get the scroll, and he took it out of the chamber of Elishama, the scribe, and Jehudi read it to the king as well as to all the officials who stood beside the king. Now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month with a fire burning in the brazier before him. When Jehudi had read three or four columns, this is the scroll of Jeremiah, the king cut it with a scribe's knife and threw it into the fire that was in the brazier until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the brazier. Now you say, well, there you are. Man gets a hold of God's word and he burns it. And that's how it gets corrupted. That's how it's lost. Well, who's watching this process? Who's overseeing this? Who's superintending this? Is God just folding his hands while all this happens? Verse 24, yet the king and all his servants who heard all these words were not afraid, nor did they rend their garments. Even though Elnathan and Delilah and Gemariah pleaded with the king not to burn the scroll, he would not listen to them. And the king commanded Jeremiel, the king's son, Seraiah, the son of Azriel, and Shelemiah, the son of Abdeel, to seize Baruch, the scribe, and Jeremiah the prophet, but the Lord hid them. What is God doing? You'll see. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after the king had burned the scroll and the words which Baruch had written at the dictation of Jeremiah, saying, okay, you get the picture? What's happened to the scroll of Jeremiah? It's been burned. So God is in a pickle. How's he going to get his word to his people? The king has just burned the scroll of Jeremiah. To hear some people tell it, God is up in heaven biting his fingernails. No, listen. God hid the prophet Jeremiah. He hid his secretary, his amanuensis, his scribe. So that he could restore what man tried to destroy. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after the king had burned the scroll and the words which Baruch had written at the dictation of Jeremiah, saying, take another scroll and write on it all the former words that were on the first scroll when Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, burned. And concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, you shall say, thus says the Lord, you have burned this scroll, saying, why have you written on it that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land and will make man and beast to cease from it? Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have no one to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat of the day and the frost of the night. You see what happens to people who mess with God's word? Paul, in saying he was called from his mother's womb, is saying, I am of the authority and the line of people like Jeremiah and Isaiah. You say, how do you figure that? Isaiah 49:1 says, listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named me. Verse 5. And now says the Lord who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him, am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. Jeremiah 1:5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you, that is to set you apart. I have appointed you. Paul uses these words to describe his own calling. Appointed you a prophet to the nations. Look at verse 15 of Galatians 1. When God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. It's exactly why God called Isaiah. It's exactly why God called Jeremiah. Paul is saying, I didn't need to consult with man. I didn't need to consult with Peter or James or John, any of the other apostles. Jesus Christ revealed to me the gospel, the full, total gospel, and I've been preaching it ever since. Now, the Judaizers couldn't make this claim. They were taught by men. They were taught by rabbis. That was the standard fare for Judaism. Rabbis would get together with their students and they would say, Rabbi so-and-so says this about that. And the student would say, but Rabbi so-and-so says otherwise. Yes, you're right, young man. Rabbi so-and-so says otherwise, but Rabbi so-and-so is right and the other rabbi is wrong. And so they would compare rabbis with each other. And various schools of thought rose within Judaism, but rarely did anyone ever say, God says, God says, God says. They were always quoting the other rabbis. That's the Judaizers who were troubling the churches of Galatia. Paul is saying, look, I had a pedigree of rabbinic teaching. I was a Pharisee and a rabbi and a Hebrew of Hebrews. But that's not what I'm drawing from to teach my gospel. I'm drawing from a direct experience and revelation of Jesus Christ to me, who called me from my mother's womb through his grace because he was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. And then he says, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. That's just a way of saying I didn't talk to anybody, any man. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. Now, unless God had said to me, I'm assuming that I had the experience that Paul had, don't go consult any other apostles. What you have is the total gospel. Just you'll get to see them someday. Right now, I want you to go preach. My answer would be, but Lord, shouldn't I check this with Peter? Shouldn't I check this against John and James and the other apostles? I mean, I want to make sure that when I go into the Gentile regions, I'm preaching the same gospel that Peter's preaching. I would have wanted to consult the other apostles so that we're all on the same page. Paul says, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away to Arabia. It used to be called Nabatea. It's in the region of Jordan. Modern-day Jordan. And the city of Petra is one of the cities in that region. And Paul went into that area and began to preach the gospel before he ever consulted with anybody other than Jesus Christ. I've got some slides of Petra. How many of you have seen Petra? Not live, but in photographs. Usually you get one perspective or two perspectives, but I've got several. It's a whole city of buildings hewn out of rock, similar to Mount Rushmore being hewn out of granite. It reveals the craftsmanship and architectural gifting of that region and that era. But that's just one of, there's another. That's one of the pictures you usually see. There's a different perspective. Now look at that. That's a different edifice altogether, because you have that rectangular cliff that encompasses that building, whereas in the other pictures they're more outside the cliffs. That's inside the cliff. Now show another one. Okay. The whole city. Petra. Amazing. That's where Paul went. Now, we don't know that he went to Petra, but it was that region that he went into after his conversion. He went into Arabia, and then he returned once more to Damascus. What was he doing in Arabia? He was preaching the gospel. Who knows? Paul may have preached on the streets of Petra. It wouldn't be uncommon. Do you know how fast he got around the Middle East? Do you know how zealous he was as a Christian? He made three missionary journeys and covered lots and lots of cities in Asia Minor, in Arabia, modern-day Turkey. Now look at verse 18. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem. That's a long time to preach the gospel, not being sure that you have the right message. You got 3 years of cleanup. If you go to Peter and say, "Hey, Peter, I've been preaching this message. What do you think?" Peter goes, "Oh. You've been preaching that for 3 years? Yes. Oh, Paul, go back. You got to clean that up." Paul was either irresponsible or he knew the gospel firsthand. He says he knew the gospel. After 3 years, he went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas. That's just another word for Peter. It's the Aramaic version of the Greek word Petra. Cephas. He went up to become acquainted with him. This means that it was a personal visit to get to know Peter as a person, not a doctrinal, theological visit to be instructed or tutored in the gospel. He wanted to get to know him. I would have done it a lot sooner. But Paul was confident that the gospel he had was the complete gospel. And so, he stayed with him for 15 days. Now think about it. 15 days is not long enough for Peter to connect all the dots for Paul. Paul, you know Genesis 3:15? Yes, I am familiar with Genesis 3:15. Peter, I memorized Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Don't patronize me. Okay, I'm just a fisherman. You know, I didn't memorize the Pentateuch like you did. Okay, get on with it. What's Genesis 3:15? Well, it's a promise about the Messiah. Really? And you know the story of Isaac and Abraham. Peter, if you ask that question one more time. Of course I know the stories. Well, Abraham was asked to give his only son, and in a like fashion, God the Father gave his only son. I know what you're going to say. Do you know how many dots there are to connect going from Genesis to Malachi for Peter to tell Paul how Jesus is borne out and reflected in every Old Testament passage he's revealed? Take months, years. We, as pastors, go to seminary for 3 to 4 years, and we still don't get all the dots connected. Going to school 5 days a week, 8 hours a day. We still don't get all the dots connected. I'm still trying to connect some of the dots. To put it in modern language, when Paul met Jesus, Jesus downloaded the whole gospel to Paul's hard drive. With all the dots of the Old Testament connected. So he stayed with him 15 days, and he did not see any other apostle except James, the Lord's brother. Then Paul takes an oath. In the Jewish culture, an oath was very important. And you might swear by this or that thing. You might swear by this object or this belonging, or you may even swear by your mother. But you were very reluctant to swear by God. Because every Orthodox Jew believed that if you swore by God and you were lying or you didn't make good on your promise, that God would bring retribution down on your head. So for Paul to say, "Now, in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying," he's taking a huge risk if he's not being honest. And then he says in verse 21, "I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia." Verse 22, "I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ." Paul made an appearance in Jerusalem for 15 days. He visited with Peter. He saw James, the Lord's brother. He went for a short visit, not long enough for any of the churches of Judea to meet him and to recognize him by sight. So basically, it was just a touch and go. Touch and go. He was showing up, spend a few days, gone. They had heard of him, but they hadn't seen him. And what had they heard? Look at verse 23. But only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. You know, people say, how do you know that the New Testament was just made up? You know, well, which that's an ignorant statement about history. Shows you haven't studied much history to make that kind of comment. But when you look at the apostles and what they gave up, what they gave up to follow Jesus, what value, what motive could possibly move them to make this up, knowing eventually that the story they were teaching and preaching would lead to their own martyrdom? Now, you know what would happen. If you made up a story like that, you might be cruising along, enjoying your new status as a really important person in the culture. But as soon as somebody said, this is going to cost you your life if you don't shut up, you know what you'd do? Same thing I would do. I'd say, okay, enough said. It's been fun up to this point, but things are getting really serious, and I'm ready to lay down the truth. The gig is up. I made it up. Now can I go my own way? You can go your own way. Whew. Man, by the skin of my teeth. But you know what? Every apostle, with the exception of John on the Isle of Patmos, gave up their life because they preached that they had seen the risen Christ. They didn't just hear a story about him and believe that story. That could be believing a lie. There are lots of stories going around, and some people believe them even though they're false. And so some people do die for lies, but they don't know their lies. They think it's the truth. But when you say, I saw Jesus rise from the dead, and I saw his hands and his feet and the nail prints there, and I ate fish with him by the Sea of Galilee, and we walked and talked for 40 days. And you go preaching that message. If you didn't see Jesus, you're going to give that message up when they bring out the sword and lay your head on the chopping block. So one of the very most compelling evidences of the authenticity of Christianity is just trying to figure out logically why these men would give so much of their lives for something that wasn't true. People die for a lie all the time, but they think it's the truth. If these guys made it up, they knew it was false. And nobody dies for a lie knowing it's a lie. So verse 23. The people of the churches of Judea didn't know Paul by sight, but they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. It's a testimony to the grace of God that God could change an enemy into a friend just like that. But it's the same thing he did with every one of us. Do you know the Bible says that before you came to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you were an enemy of God? People say, well, I don't recall being an enemy of God. I didn't have any trouble with God. You know, here's why you didn't have any trouble with God before you were a Christian. You had made him in your image. So he was a user-friendly God. But when anybody talked to you about the God of the Bible, you bristled. The hairs on the back of your neck stood up and you said, "Don't shove your religion down my throat." In other words, people are not put off by the idea of God so much as long as they get to decide what he's like. But when somebody says, "The God of the Bible is like this, the God of the heavens and the earth and all that is contained therein is like this," they say, "You're intolerant." And then they come back with the retort, "My God would never do thus and such. My God would never say thus and such." And thus they reveal that they, like others, have made God in their own image, to their liking, so that he's a user-friendly God. But mark it down, before you become a Christian, anybody becomes a Christian, they do not like the God of the Bible. They're an enemy of God. And their heart, but also an enemy of God from his perspective. But what does God do? Turn to Romans 5. How does he change an enemy into a friend? Verse 5, chapter 5, verse 1. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God." Why does he even have to bring that up? What's the implication that we have peace with God now that we're in Christ? What did we have with him before? War. Hostility. Enmity. Going both directions. From this direction that way and from that direction this way. Verse 2, "Through whom we also have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulations bring about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the," what? "Ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Sounds like Paul. You see, sometimes we have this misguided notion that God chose us because we kind of had a favorable disposition toward him. And so God saving me is not an illustration of grace, but God saving Saul, now that's grace. But the Bible says that every one of us was in the condition of Saul. Maybe not directly persecuting Jesus, but certainly in our attitudes and behaviors doing the same nevertheless. So that we were no less opposed to Christ before our conversion than Paul was. When does he die for us? While we're still sinners. Why is Paul mentioning that? Because what he's saying is, he didn't wait for us to get it all together to offer himself. That would be works righteousness. "Lord, I've really done my part. Now you do your part." No, we were still sinners when he sacrificed himself for us. That tells you that God saves people by grace. Now, verse 9, "Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were," what? What does verse 10 say? Enemies. There it is. If while we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. Much more. Underline much more if you don't have a problem with writing in your Bible. Some people are reluctant to do that. I understand that. But if you like to make marks in your Bible, mark much more. Because Paul is making a comparison here. And he does this several places in his letters. He makes the much more argument. And the way the much more argument goes is this. It's like this. This is the logic of Paul's arguments. If God has done the most difficult thing, he can do the easier thing. Do you understand that logic? Yeah. If you can lift 500 pounds, you can lift 200. Right? It's like somebody coming up to you and saying, can you lift 200 pounds? Come on, I lifted 500. What are you talking about? The logic is just obvious. That's what he's saying. If God can lift 500 pounds or 5 million pounds or 5 trillion pounds, he can lift an ounce. So listen to the argument. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now here's the way the contrast works. When we were enemies, that's a bad thing. God saved us by the death of his son, that's a bad thing. It's actually a good thing, but it's, you understand, humanly speaking, it's a bad thing. It was a crime. It was murder. God saved his enemies through the death of his son. Sort of like saying, God lifted 5 million pounds with his pinky. What can he lift with his hand? What can he lift with his arm? If God reconciled us while we were enemies through the death of his son, how much more will he save us now that we're his friends through the life of his son? Okay, what's better, enemy or friend? Friend. What's better, life or death? But God reconciled his enemies through death, not life. Now that we're his friends, how much will he do with the life of his son in us? He makes a similar argument in another passage when he says, if God did not spare his only son, but gave him up for us all, will he spare anything else? And Paul's answer is absolutely not. So he says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Here's the point, and we're done. Everything that God did to redeem us shouts out the fact that we were at odds with him when he converted us. Enemy, sinner, ungodly. Therefore, when he saved us, he didn't save us because of any inherent worth or value or merit that we had manufactured or generated in our own life. It's the opposite. We were opposed. We were enemies. We were hostile in nature. We were children of wrath by nature. We were sinners. We were ungodly. And God reached down just like he did with Saul, knocked us off course, and changed directions for us. That has to be grace. Because nobody is inclined at all to doing the kind of good works that would be necessary to gain merit in the first place, which you couldn't gain merit anyway. But no one's inclined in that direction. So, verse 23 of Galatians 1, only They kept hearing, "He who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy." Grace is the only explanation for that conversion. In verse 24, "And they were glorifying God because of me." Imagine the worship service in the Galatian churches or the churches of Judea. I have an announcement to make just before we take up the offering. You know Saul, the Saul of Tarsus, the rabbi, the Pharisee, the one taught under Gamaliel? He's gotten saved. What do you think the response would be? Christopher Hitchens died recently from brain tumor. He was a vociferous opponent of Christianity. Eloquent, intelligent, well-read, an intellectual of the first rate, wrote articles for Vanity Fair and other magazines, was a very talented journalist and speaker and rhetorician. He bested most people in debates because he had the way of turning a phrase that gained the audience's approval, even though his content may have been a lot to speak for in terms of its arguments and its logic. His rhetoric carried the day. I don't know of a man who was more opposed to Christianity while he was alive. And everybody prayed for his conversion when they found out that he had a brain tumor. He did not convert to Christ. He did not convert to Christ. But had he done so, it would have been like saying, "Christopher Hitchens has just gotten saved," to announce that in church. Do you think it affected their worship that Sunday? You bet it did. As they lifted their hands in praise to the Lord and sang their songs, they glorified God because of the testimony of hearing that Saul, the persecutor of the church, had been saved by the grace of God. And they worshiped like they never worshiped on that Sunday. And they were emboldened. Think of it. The church in Jerusalem was an underground church because it was the beachhead of Judaism. And everybody knew. They had seen the crucifixion. Like Peter, who followed at a distance for fear that he would be arrested and crucified. The early church was afraid in their worship. But that day, they sang louder. They praised God more forcefully. And I'll bet you they went out from church that Sunday and preached the gospel more boldly than they ever had, because they had somebody who was once an enemy on their side. And not just any somebody. Saul, the next in line for the raise or for the promotion within the structure of Judaism. And they rejoiced and glorified God because of it. Now, Paul makes all these arguments to say, why would I give that up for beatings, for whippings, for scourgings, for shipwreck, for disease, for hostility from Jews and Gentiles? Why would I give that up if I were just a man pleaser, a soft peddler? And obviously the answer is he wouldn't, and he didn't. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for people like the Apostle Paul who demonstrate the tenacity and boldness that we all need. No one could shut him up. They finally had to cut his head off to keep his mouth closed. And yet he still speaks. Every Sunday, pastors don the pulpit, many of them preaching from Paul more than any other source. He speaks from the grave because your words will not be thwarted. Your word will not be hindered. Your word, as the rains come down from heaven and water the earth and do not return there until they accomplish their purpose, so also your word comes forth and it will not return to you void without accomplishing what you have designed it to do. Not only do you have the ability to reveal yourself, but you have the ability to do it accurately, and you have the ability to preserve what you've revealed. Why else would you do that? Why else would you reveal without preserving? May we have the same confidence that Paul had. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.